enemy soldiers. Cluster munitions contain scores of small bomblets that rain shrapnel over a wide area but are banned in more than 100 countries due to the potential danger they pose to civilian lives. The use of cluster munitions to Ukraine comes as Western countries are hell-bent to provide Ukraine as much support as financially possible. It was just on Thursday when the European Union pledged an over $22 billion aid for Ukraine's defense.
We propose the creation of a dedicated section under the European Peace Facility to provide up to 5 billion euros a year for the next 4 years for the defense needs of Ukraine.
Borrell presented the proposal to EU foreign ministers meeting in Brussels. The plan is set to be debated in detail next month. The EU has so far provided $5.6 billion in military assistance to Ukraine for the war with Russia. Meanwhile, the United States on Wednesday announced a new $1.3 billion military aid package for Ukraine, featuring air defense systems, anti-tank missiles, drones, and other equipment. Washington also said it plans to announce a new military aid package for Ukraine worth up to $400 million. The aid is primarily comprised of artillery, air defense missiles, and ground vehicles. The security assistance package will be the 43rd approved by the United States for Ukraine since the war began in February 2022. U.S. officials said cluster munitions are not included in the new weapons assistance package. Washington, however, first sent dual-purpose improved conventional munitions to Ukraine earlier this month. The supply of such weapons brought Washington's total aid to Ukraine to more than $42 billion since the Ukraine war began. In total, the United States and its allies have pledged to provide Ukraine with numerous military aid packages worth hundreds of billions of dollars. Those weapons are sent to Kiev regardless of the fact that Russia has time and again warned that such an assistance would only prolong the conflict. Those aids not only have failed to prevent the conflict from getting exacerbated, but instead led to even more escalation on both sides. By supplying Ukraine with the internationally banned cluster munitions, the United States is taking a huge risk. Apart from prolonging the war, which Russia has numerously warned against, the supply of cluster munitions to Ukraine has the potential risk of turning the conflict into a war at a global scale. That's what many are already concerned about, what they term World War III, with its own catastrophic consequences. Britain is hit with yet another wave of strikes over wages, job cuts, and working conditions. In the latest series of such strike actions, more than 20,000 rail workers walked out of their jobs on Thursday. Workers from 14 train companies took part in the strike organized by Britain's largest specialist transport trade union, the National Union of Rail, Maritime, and Transport Workers. Many of those on strike complained that the sustained price rises for core products in the UK has made it increasingly difficult for the working class to make ends meet.
Inflation over the last few months has been absolutely rampant. A lot of working class people are struggling. And over the last 30 months, we've been taking a stand to try and change the way the government is approaching its treatment of working people.
Strikers were also concerned about losing their jobs altogether.
The last couple of weeks, the government has issued over 2,000 Section 188 redundancy notices to railway colleagues working in ticket offices, and they want to close every single ticket office in the country in the United Kingdom.
Strikers said although the union members feel sorry that withholding their labour could impact people's travel plans during peak holiday season, they simply could not find any better way to express their dissatisfaction.
We always regret causing the disruption we do when we strike. We do apologise to every member of the public who's been affected by them.
The strike coincided with the last day of a week-long overtime ban by train drivers in Asluff. The strike action caused misery and travel disruptions for many across London and several other cities, with most of the 14 affected train operators run roughly half of their normal timetables. The strikes also hit cross-border trains serving Wales and Scotland, where staff were not directly in dispute. UK authorities warned that some disruptions was likely to continue into Sunday. The last in the series of three 24-hour strikes planned by the RMF comes next Saturday, 29th of July. The strike by railway workers comes as Britain has been hit by similar such actions for the past year, with NHS staff being among main government employees calling for better wages and working conditions. The most recent one was a strike staged by senior doctors on July 20th and 21st. The British Medical Association said senior doctors will stage another two-day walkout on August 24th and 25th, with industrial action expected to put the country's National Health Service under more strain. The recent walkout by senior doctors followed a five-day strike by junior doctors, which marked the longest ever strike in NHS history. The back-to-back walkouts have already taken their toll on the country's healthcare system, prompting fears for patient safety. Imploring striking public sector workers to end their industrial action, PM Sunak offered a 6% rise, saying that was his last offer and no amount of strike could change his mind. The Premier stressed that there will be no more negotiations over pay. Doctors called the government's offer a savage real-terms wage cut, putting more pressure on Sunak to rethink his government's stance over pay rises. The pressure by the Brits on Sunak and his government over wages and working conditions on the one hand, and unprecedented 40-year high inflation along with the scandals within the Conservative Party on the other, have already had their consequences on Tories. Sunak's popularity rating dropped to the lowest level since taking office. According to a poll conducted by YouGov, some 65% of Britons have an unfavorable view of the Premier. That gives Sunak a net favorability rating of minus 40%. In the meantime, the Tories on Thursday lost two parliamentary seats in the country's by-elections to the Liberal Democrats in several cities, including Somerton and Frome. Those are more indications that if Sunak continues to maintain the policies of his predecessors, what the UK can brace for is even more severe consequences, not only for the Conservative Party, but maybe the whole UK public.
It's a despicable act, a sacrilegious one, the desecration of Islam's holiest book, the Quran, an act deemed okay under the Western notion of so-called freedom of expression. The protests are over the actions of an Iraqi refugee who burned pages of the Quran outside of Stockholm's main mosque last month. This time around, Salwan Mamika stepped on the Quran but did not burn it. He was responsible for promoting an event in Sweden for people to kick the Quran, which damaged the holy book. This act was enough to trigger renewed condemnations across the Muslim world. Protests broke out in many Muslim countries, from Iraq, Turkey, the United Arab Emirates, Jordan, and Morocco, to Iran. Last time around, Muslim nations filed a motion at the UN Human Rights Body calling on countries to review their laws and to plug gaps that may, quote, impede the prevention and prosecution of acts and advocacy of religious hatred.
Draft proposal L23, as already revised, is therefore adopted. Copies.
The UN Human Rights Council approved the resolution on religious hatred and bigotry. But as with all of the Council's resolutions, it is not legally binding.
In voting against the resolution, a message has been sent to billions of people of faith across the world that their commitment to prevent religious hatred is merely a lip service.
The 57-country Organization of Islamic Cooperation has said international law and other collective measures are needed to prevent future incidents involving the desecration of the Quran. Several Muslim countries have summoned Swedish envoys to convey their protest over the desecration of the Holy Quran. Iraq has already expelled the Swedish ambassador and has recalled its own envoy, while Iran says it will not admit a new Swedish ambassador.
We urge the Swedish and other European authorities to take urgent and effective measures. Mr. President, any doubts or delays in condemning and preventing such actions only reinforce perception of double standards and justify abuses of freedom of expression.
Leader of Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement, Sayed Hassan Nasrallah, has called on all Muslim states to expel Swedish envoys to show the world that they are united in rejecting any act of desecration against their sanctities. In order to prevent Sweden from allowing the Quran desecration to take place repeatedly, calls are growing for isolating the country, in which one move would be to boycott Swedish products. The burning of the Quran has been approved by the West under the banner of freedom of expression. Sweden's Deputy Prime Minister, Ebba Busch of the Christian Democrats, said, "Sweden does not bend its back to Islam. Burning scriptures is reprehensible but not illegal." And this is what the U.S. reaction was on the previous incident. The U.S. State Department condemned the burning, but added that issuing the permit for the demonstration supported freedom of expression. Isn't that indirectly implying that it's okay to burn the Quran while displaying sympathy towards the sacrilegious act? Islamophobia, which is defined as a dislike of or prejudice against Islam or Muslims, remains a prevalent problem in the U.S., especially after the 9/11 attacks. Many incidents are testament to that. For example, in the U.S., Pastor Terry Jones organized a number of Quran burnings, sparking violence in West Asia and beyond. During U.S.'s occupation in Afghanistan, U.S. troops burned copies of the Quran by sending several books to the incinerator. Sam Basil, an Israeli who made the offensive film against Muslims, The Innocence of Muslims, enraged many Muslim countries. The filmmaker said, "Islam is a cancer, period." And there's no denying that Trump's presidency normalized being an anti-Muslim bigot who made it socially acceptable to be overtly anti-Muslim. And finally, who can forget Salman Rushdie, the man who provoked and offended the Muslim world, in which he exploited the freedom of expression in order to offend Muslim beliefs in his book, The Satanic Verses. European politicians are also guilty of Islamophobia. Dutch politician Geert Wilders of the Party of Freedom ran on a platform to reverse the Islamization of the Netherlands by closing mosques and Islamic schools, banning the Quran, banning Muslim migrants, and forbidding women from wearing headscarves. The French President Emmanuel Macron promoted the Islam of France, a brand of Islam to be particular to France, in an effort to reform Islam, which included the training of Islamic clerics and their funding to fit the French Western version of what Islam should be. These actions pose the question, are these anti-Islamic acts meant to dominate the religion's ideology and Muslims? After all, Muslims comprise an estimated 1.8 billion or more than 24% of the world population, the official religion in 26 countries in Asia, Sub-Saharan Africa, North Africa, and West Asia. Having dominance over the Muslim population in Western countries, especially, may be a concerted effort to marginalize Muslims in favor of the other white segments of the social strata. Provoking Muslims this way may be used as an excuse to accuse Muslims of violence and in turn extremism. The Israeli President Isaac Herzog has visited the United States and was welcomed by the U.S. establishment, including President Biden and senior congressmen. But a number of U.S. lawmakers, frustrated with the racist policies of the Israeli regime toward Palestinians, boycotted Herzog's speech to the U.S. Congress. Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, Ilhan Omar, Rashida Tlaib, Jamal Bowman, Cori Bush, and Nydia Velasquez, along with Senator Bernie Sanders, skipped the address. Ilhan Omar, an African-American congresswoman, was the first to make such a decision. In a tweet, Omar said the invitation, which comes during the deadliest year for Palestinians in the West Bank history, sends a wrong signal at a wrong time.
So let's just begin by setting up the context that this is 2023 in the aftermath of the legacy human rights organizations, Israeli human rights organizations, UN committees, UN agencies, as well as multiple scholars and independent investigations have all concluded that Israel oversees an apartheid regime.
the Israeli regime barred Omar and Palestinian-born Congresswoman Rashida Tlaib from visiting the occupied territories in 2019 over their support for Palestinian rights and membership in the Anti-Israel Caucus. Rights advocates have said that Herzog's visit has been a boost to the unquestionable U.S. support for Israel at a time when many of them are asking Biden to pressure Netanyahu's cabinet to end abuses against Palestinians.
And let's just get this record straight here. This is not something that's made up. The United Nations, Human Rights Watch, Amnesty International, Israel's own largest human rights organization, B'Tselem, all agree that Israel is an apartheid state. To assert otherwise, Mr. Speaker, in the face of this just body of evidence is an attempt to deny the reality and to normalize violence of apartheid. Israel is an apartheid state. The government is deeply problematic in the way that they are proceeding in the structure of oppression.
The boycott has signaled increasing tensions among Democrats over the unwavering support of the U.S. establishment toward Israel. Tensions between House Democrats reached a boiling point after Pramila Jayapal, chair of the Congressional Progressive Caucus, described Israel as a racist state while speaking at a conference in Chicago.
I want you to know that we have been fighting to make it clear that Israel is a racist state, that the Palestinian people deserve self-determination and autonomy, that the dream of a two-state solution is slipping away from us.
Following the remarks of Congresswoman Pramila Jayapal, resolution was approved by the U.S. House of Representatives that voiced support for the Israeli regime. The resolution turned a blind eye to the crimes that were recently committed by Israeli troops in the occupied West Bank and ignored frequent settler violence against the people of Palestine. Israeli settlers also frequently attack Palestinian towns and villages under the protection of the Israeli military forces. Israel has been practicing an apartheid regime, a system of extreme racial segregation of people against Palestinians since 1948. That year, the regime claimed existence across Palestine after a Western-backed war, during which tens of thousands of Palestinians were forcibly expelled from their homes, villages were depopulated, and thousands were killed.
The United States is not just a bystander here. The United States is complicit and a pillar of Israeli apartheid in its provision on unequivocal financial, diplomatic, and military support, that but for that support, Israel could not sustain this regime, which is not surprising. Which is not surprising at all, because the U.S. was the last pillar to fall, the last domino to fall in sustaining apartheid in South Africa, where it had to fall in line with everyone else. But during apartheid South Africa, an international campaign against it during that regime's tenure, the United States issued the most vetoes within the Security Council to protect apartheid.
The world's prominent rights groups have already raised the alarm that the occupying regime is morphing into an apartheid system that gives Palestinians second-class status and is designed to maintain Zionist hegemony from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. The Israeli oppression of Palestinians has witnessed a sharp rise under Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's extremist coalition cabinet, which is composed of far-right Zionist parties that oppose Palestinian statehood and support the expansion of settlements. Internally, the Israeli regime has also witnessed growing rifts and fragmentations, and the right-wing cabinet of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu is pushing ahead with his controversial judicial overhaul plans. Just days ago, hundreds of reservists held a protest rally in Tel Aviv and vowed to no longer report for duty in protest against Netanyahu's proposed judicial changes. Protest organizers believe that increasing involvement of reservists would be a game-changer that could make Netanyahu scrap his scheme. The drive by Netanyahu's far-right cabinet to change the judiciary system and to strip the Supreme Court of some of its powers has sparked unprecedented protests in Israel since January.
Thank you. Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Riza, peace be upon him, has said, "If you are filled with joy when you are with us, the Ahlul Bayt, in the upper reaches of the heaven, then be sorrowful when we are sad, and be joyous when we are joyous."
اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها المزمل قم الليل إلا قليلا نصفه
أو انقص منه قليلا أو زد عليه ورتل القرآن ترتيلا.
قد دعوتك ربي بقرآن جنبني حراني.
Let's recite the Quran.
ناجيتك أرجو غفرانك يا من ينجينا إحسان. ودعوتك ربي بقرآن.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد.
السلام عليكم. Respected brothers and sisters, dear listeners of IRB English Radio, welcome to Let's Recite the Qur'an Kareem, a series of Qur'anic sessions on practical tajweed rules and short tafsiri messages from the verses or ayat of the Qur'an Kareem. I really welcome you all, and I'm really happy that I have Brother Hussein Ruhullah, Ali Nasir, Hassan Nasrullah, and Fawad Haider with me today in this session. Assalamu alaikum and welcome everyone. Fine?
Wa alaikum salam sir, alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. Okay, Ali Nasir?
Alaikum well? Salam sir, alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. And Hassan Nasrullah?
Alaikum salam sir, how are you?
Alhamdulillah, thank you so much, I'm good. And Fawad Haider?
Fine sir.
Alhamdulillah. So brothers and sisters, we hope you're fine inshallah. We really recommend you stay with us till the end of this session. In this session, inshallah, we'll talk about ayah 110 and ayah 111 in Surah An-Nisa on page
96.
So, brothers and sisters, open your Quran, please. Turn to page 96, ayah 110 and 11 of Surah An-Nisa. First and foremost, everyone, let's listen to the recitation.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَمَن يَعْمَلْ سُوءًا أَوْ يَظْلِمْ نَفْسَهُ ثُمَّ يَسْتَغْفِرِ اللَّهَ يَجِدِ اللَّهَ غَفُورًا رَّحِيمًا وَمَن يَكْسِبْ إِثْمًا فَإِنَّمَا يَكْسِبُهُ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ وَكَانَ اللَّهُ عَلِيمًا حَكِيمًا.
That was a nice recitation, mashallah, mashallah, Allah bless the reciter. Okay, we'll have a short explanation, okay? Like 2, 3, 4 points we'll say shortly, then inshallah. We'll move on to the tajweed rules and the recitation. Ready?
Yes.
Yeah?
Yes.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. Allah Almighty says in this ayah 110, وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ, I'm reading it without tajweed, then inshallah we'll practice the tajweed rules. وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ سُوءًا أَوْ يَظْلِمْ نَفْسَهُ ثُمَّ يَسْتَغْفِرِ اللَّهَ يَجِدِ اللَّهَ غَفُورًا رَحِيمًا. Whoever commits evil or wrongs himself commits sin. Okay? and then pleads to Allah Almighty for forgiveness, gets back, turns back to Allah Almighty, makes tawbah, okay? Then what happens? He will find Allah Almighty all forgiving and all merciful. Okay? Next ayah, ayah 111. وَمَنْ يَكْسِبْ إِثْمًا وَمَنْ يَكْسِبْ إِثْمًا فَإِنَّمَا يَكْسِبُهُ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ. And whoever commits a sin commits it only against himself. Yeah? وَكَانَ اللَّهُ عَلِيمًا حَكِيمًا. And Allah Almighty is all-knowing and all-wise. So, some like 2-3 messages from this ayah. First, we human beings are given the free will by Allah Almighty. Yes? As Allah Almighty has created us, He has given us a free will. Alright? So with this free will, you can choose to go to the right path or go to the
wrong path.
Inna hadaynahu sabil. We have shown human being the way, where to go, where not to go. Imma shakiran. Either he goes the way we want, or kafura, or he does not go. He has the free will. All right? Yes, Fawad?
So why did he give us a free will while there was a, like, the correct way was preconceived, like this one is the correct one. So how do we have the free will?
Ah, right. Look, the free will is given to you based on the purpose of your creation. The purpose of your creation is to get to perfection. So Allah Almighty has given us this free will, and with this free will we sometimes might go to the wrong path, and we might commit sin. Then Allah Almighty gives us this message that if you commit a sin, okay, and then you turn back to Allah Almighty, ask Allah Almighty for forgiveness, you find Allah Almighty forgiving. But that doesn't mean that you should misuse this, okay? Every time go make a mistake, oh, Allah Almighty is forgiving. Let's go make tawbah. Allah Almighty, sorry, astaghfirullah. Forgiven? Let's go and do it again. No way, okay? So that is an important message. And one more thing, that even if you make mistakes, if you commit sins, that is for you, for what? That's against yourself, okay? That's not against anybody else. That doesn't harm Allah Almighty. That doesn't harm anybody else. Yourself, okay? It harms yourself. All right? فَإِنَّمَا يَكْسِبُهُ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ. Allah Almighty is all-knowing and He's wise. That's all. We talked a lot. Inshallah, refer to the Tafasir books, inshallah, for more explanation, the complete explanation, okay? We just answered it, this kind of questions shortly, but you can go and refer to the books and the tafasir or interpretations.
قرآني نبض حياتي قرآني طهر ذاتي قرآني عصمة أمري قرآني طوق نجاتي قرآني نبض حياتي.
How to learn Quran easy. What is the correct way to read the Quran? What is the correct way to learn Arabic and understand the Quran? Be with Let's Recite the Quran.
Alright, Fawad, Hassan, Hussein, Al Nasir?
Yes.
Alright. Let's move on and mention some tajweed rules, like some minutes we have. Then, inshallah, we'll practice the recitation. So, brothers and sisters, it's time for tajweed rules. وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ. If you want to read it correctly, this ayah, with tajweed rules, you must do it this way. وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ is changed to
وَمَنْ
يَعْمَلْ. You must pronounce it this way. وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ. Like this noon, which is sakin, and the tanween also has the same rules, okay? We have four different rules for the tanween or noon sakin, okay? that one of them is this merging sound. It is called idgham in tajweed. You can refer to the books and learn about idgham, okay? So how idgham is done? It's merging sound, okay? So here you merge, you extend the sound for two counts, and also you produce
a nasal sound.
So let's read it. وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ
وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ.
Okay, make sure عَيْن does not produce an echoing sound. يَعْمَلْ, no. وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ. Read it.
وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ.
أحسن. سُوءًا أَوْ يَظْلِمْ. So سُوءًا, we have a تنوين. The rule says change nothing here. Read the tanween with an an sound. That's it. Su'an aw yadhlim nafsah. Read it after me. Wait. Repeat after me. Wa man ya'mal su'an aw yadhlim nafsah.
وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ سُوءًا أَوْ يَظْلِمْ نَفْسَهُ.
The heavy letter, okay? يَظْلِمْ نَفْسَهُ. Go on. يَظْلِمْ نَفْسَهُ.
يَظْلِمْ نَفْسَهُ.
MashaAllah. So if you stop, yeah, نَفْسَ, but you can continue reading. You can stop here because the meaning does not get wrong, okay? All right, ثم, the letter ثا and the ميم مشدد. ثم يستغفر الله.
Letter غين.
Yeah, يستغفر الله يجد الله غفور الرحيم. Look, يجد الله يستغفر الله. The word Allah is pronounced with an a sound.
Yes.
يستغفر الله يجد الله. Alright, so we do not pronounce it with an R sound. يستغفر الله or يجد الله. No. So whenever you have كسرة, read the word Allah with an A sound, and whenever you have فتحة or كسرة or ضمة right before the word Allah, read it with an A sound. So here we have كسرة, so we read it with an A sound. غفورا رحيما. غفور
الرحيم.
It's also called merging. Tanween is merged to the next ra. غفور الرحيم. Next, listen and repeat.
ومن يعمل سوءا أو يظلم نفسه ثم يستغفر الله يجد الله غفورا رحيما. وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ سُوءًا أَوْ يَظْلِمْ نَفْسَهُ ثُمَّ يَسْتَغْفِرِ اللَّهَ يَجِدِ اللَّهَ غَفُورًا رَحِيمًا.
مَاشَاءَ اللَّهِ. وَمَنْ يَكْسِبْ, the same as مَنْ يَعْمَلْ, merge it. وَمَنْ يَكْسِبْ إِثْمًا, here you hide the sound. إِثْمًا. فَإِنَّمَا يَكْسِبُهُ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ. Alright, listen.
وَمَنْ يَكْسِبْ إِثْمًا فَإِنَّمَا يَكْسِبُهُ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ.
Try to read it with a sad voice. Look.
وَمَنْ يَكْسِبْ إِثْمًا فَإِنَّمَا يَكْسِبُهُ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ. وَمَنْ يَكْسِبْ إِثْمًا فَإِنَّمَا يَكْسِبُهُ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ.
Alright, 2 points. يَكْسِبْ, make an echoing sound. فَإِنَّمَا, نُون مُشَدَّد, extend the sound. So next ayah, وَكَانَ اللَّهُ, Allah is pronounced heavily, عَلِيمًا حَكِيمًا, no changes to تَنْوِين. So, listen and repeat.
وَكَانَ اللَّهُ عَلِيمًا حَكِيمًا. وَكَانَ اللَّهُ عَلِيمًا
حكيما
أحسنتم صدق الله العلي العظيم
صدق الله العلي العظيم
Thank you so much, brothers and sisters. Thank you so much for being with us. Allah bless you, inshallah. Stay with IRB English Radio. Next session, inshallah, will be here with you the same time tomorrow. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Brother Fawad Hassan Hussein Ali Nasir, thank you so much for being with us. Inshallah, we'll see you in the next session. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa alihi tahirin.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم
Let's recite the Quran, a joint production of IRIB English Radio and Xavier International Schools.
ذكر وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نلقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان
Thank you so much, brothers and sisters. Thank you so much for being with us. Allah bless you, inshallah. Stay with IRB English Radio. Next session, inshallah, will be here with you the same time tomorrow. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Brother Fawad Hassan Hussein Ali Nasir, thank you so much for being with us. Inshallah, we'll see you in the next session. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa alihi tahirin.
Allahumma salli ala محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم
Let's recite the Quran, a joint production of IRIB English Radio and Xavier International Schools.
وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نلقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان
Story of chaos. Part 1.
If you had access to the list of the largest employers in the world in the early 20th century, you'd probably see that only the armies of different countries would top the list as 10 largest employers. There was a time when the armies of countries were the largest employers. For example, during the Crimean conflict in 1853, the Russian army had 2 million soldiers and in the final days of the Second World War, the number of U.S. Army soldiers had surpassed 11 million. But after the major wars were over, for many countries, the policy of large armies didn't work anymore. The governments quickly moved to shrink their military institutions. The fundamental change sent a massive torrent of unemployed workers to the market. During the next decades, the capitalist economy attracted a large number of the job seekers. Today, if you take a look at the list of the largest employers, you'll see the names of multinational private companies like Walmart, the owner of the largest chain retail corporations whose revenue is $415 million. It is known as the largest company based on revenues. The Foxconn electronic industry company, when you use desktop computers, or when you take a picture with your cell phone, or when you're playing a digital TV game, you're using a product the company has a role in producing it. However, you'll see a company on the list that you wouldn't believe it would be so large. G4S has been registered as a security services company. After Walmart and Foxconn, it ranks the third largest private company in the world with 620,000 employees. The number of the employees in the company is three times larger than the soldiers under the British command and equal to the Israeli regime army personnel. G4S has defined its mission as providing security services all across the globe. Its services run a large gamut, from night watch to transferring prisoners, from transporting money and gold to setting up private prisons, from the security of airports to fire stations, from armored vehicles to establishing order in concerts and festivals, from protecting oil installations and ports to detaining and deporting migrants, from security services in the 2020 Olympic Games in London to war.
For over 30 years, G4S specialist training has provided governments, businesses, and individuals with the skills to operate safely and effectively in demanding and complex situations. Forming the world's largest training team of former UK Special Forces personnel, our trainers' elite skills and real-life experience give you the confidence to operate in any environment, anywhere in the world. From the varied terrain of the UK, to challenges presented by any demanding environment across the globe, we are able to adapt our courses to meet the specific needs of our customers.
Shopping now.
Whatever your training needs, you can be sure that G4S will enable you to demonstrate the intelligent application of skills and information that creates safe and secure operational environments.
In the northern part of the equator, on the shores of the Gulf of Guinea and the Atlantic Ocean, there is a crowded land, a country with a population of over 200 million people, is the seventh most populated country in the world. Nigeria, the land of oil, cocoa, and of course, poverty. The oil wells and gas resources in Nigeria have placed the country among the top 10 fuel exporters, yet people earn a very tiny fraction of the natural resources. Over 70% of the people live in abject poverty with an income of less than a dollar a day. as you move further towards the Muslim majority areas in the country up north, the crisis deepens. Foreign companies exploit the oil and gas in the country, but people get nothing from the share they pay the Nigerian government. Poverty coupled with injustice begets anger and protests. If the inheritance is handed down to the next generations, the outburst of rage might lead to insecurity. Insecurity is the most important factor for security services companies. So a little insecurity was enough for the largest contractor in the country to drag G4S to the Delta region in the south of the country in the absence of a powerful government. Chevron, an American company that has a large share in extraction and sales of oil in Nigeria, has faced rebellions by local people and villagers near the oil refineries and platforms since 2002. After the opposition movement for the emancipation of the Niger Delta was formed, some of Chevron's staff were taken as hostage and the oil pipelines were targeted in sabotage attacks. That was the time when the directors of the giant oil company forced the Nigerian government to give the thumbs up to a security firm based in South Africa. Gray Security Services hired unemployed locals in Nigeria and trained them to use arms to counter insecurity. After a while, the company was forged with G4S. Speedboats equipped with machine guns were used to patrol the oil platforms on the rivers adjacent to the Niger Delta in the Gulf of Guinea. Chevron personnel would be commuted to their workplace with the escort of G4S agents who had firearms. Even when hungry and poverty-stricken women in that region occupied an oil refinery in protest to the corruption and environmental hazards, the company's anti-riot forces violently dealt with them. People in Nigeria unwillingly host the security services company, but they're not alone in this. In Africa, especially in the central parts on both sides of the equator, there are many children who do not even have proper clothing. They don't have schools. And the more young adults and adults try to find a way to make ends meet, the less they succeed. Deep-rooted chaos and insecurity, which lead to tribal conflicts in these countries, make the governments or foreign companies who have come to Africa to exploit the natural resources ask private security firms to help. Companies from China and India to Britain and the US. People in Congo still remember that during the insurgency by the Katanga separatists against Patrice Lumumba's national government in the 1960s, hundreds of mercenaries and fighters were deployed to that part of Africa by security services. Some people like Irish Mike Hoare, known as Mad Mike, or French Bob Denard, called the Scary Gang. But for the local people, it didn't make any difference whether the mercenaries from G4S or other corporations were in their countries to restore peace or make money. People in Africa hate them, either because of their dark colonialism heritage and presence of white, blue-eyed soldiers, or because they see that foreigners pocket huge amounts of money amid the abject poverty of the people in the region. For them, the personnel of security services corporations are simply mercenaries. But mercenaries haven't been so detested. In the Middle Ages in Europe, being a mercenary was considered honorable. But we shouldn't forget to mention the key ideological role of the Christian Church in restoring credit to the hired soldiers. But when the very mercenaries failed to restore security to Jerusalem and were expelled by Anushtagin, their honor, gold coins, and the sanctity were all gone. In the final years of the Crusades, when the Ottoman Sultan Mehmed tightened the siege on Constantinople, a group of Italian mercenaries led by a renowned Genovan leader campaigned to the Eastern Roman Empire through the Mediterranean. When the Justinian ships and their mercenaries passed through the Bosphorus Strait and entered the Byzantine realm, people showered them with flowers and glory. However, when the Ottoman Sultan entered the Hagia Sophia Church, no one had seen any Genovan for a while. The son of the Roman Empire said, "At the same time with the emergence of modernity, national governments rose across Europe. As Europe approached the final years of the 19th century, the harsh nationalistic slogan became more fervent, and national armies were formed with new equipment. They immediately rushed into the First World War." But soon, the racist slogans faded away, and the mercenaries were dragged into the war. One day, East India Company soldiers passed through Khuzestan, Hamedan, Kermanshah, Urmia, and Khoi in Iran and moved towards the Ottoman Empire. The next day, the African soldiers of the French army fought against the Germans. The First World War got the East Asia to the West Europe engaged. Denmark announced neutrality and was saved from the bloodshed and fire. Danish companies provided weapons and ammunition to both sides of the battle. During this period, their businesses flourished. The high number of casualties and the depression that followed the war seriously depleted the armies of all sides. In 1901, a textile merchant established Copenhagen Friedrich Night Watch security firm with 20 employees. By taking advantage of the First World War, he earned a whopping amount of money. No one really knows what happened to the company during the Second World War and the occupation of Denmark by the Nazis, but after it stepped into Britain in the 1950s and was forged with four British corporations, a larger company named Four was formed. Four was born right before a new era, the Cold War. Security was a pivotal issue under the shadow of the Cold War. Intelligence security and counter-espionage activities, suppression of left-wing riots in the Eastern Bloc, and assassinating suspicious elements, moles, and dissidents were of great significance for sides of the conflict. London was the heart of the intelligence security war in Europe. The espionage era had helped security services corporations flourish. Britain hosted many companies besides Four. Those years, the representatives of private security services companies were in touch with the covert and overt security companies to get instructions from their employers and sent James Bond to Eastern Bloc countries to make roadblocks for the enemies and foil their operations. Although many of them might not be as lucky as 007, and might not always be in luck to succeed in strange missions and not remain unscathed thanks to a last-minute miracle. The collapse of the Eastern Bloc in the last decade of the 20th century was not the end of private security firms. The lucrative business survives on security, and now it was their turn to take part in wars. At the turn of the 21st century, West Asia was invaded by American and British forces. After toppling the governments, restoring security and establishing new order created a new market for the companies. It was during those years of war and the occupation of the Middle East that four that had expanded through operations forged with another security firm named Securicore, and all of a sudden a giant was born. Securicore has been established in 1935 to provide night watch services in British neighborhoods and streets. After it teamed up with Four, it became the largest private employer in the world, which was named Group 4 Securicore, or in short, G4S. G4S was a giant that needed to achieve success in the chaotic situation in Iraq and Afghanistan. The company increased its personnel to 400,000 people. At the same time, it seriously got involved in the wars in West Asia. The value of its stocks increased by leaps and bounds, and its annual income hit $3.7 million. Now, after nearly 20 years, it's obvious that although local people and the hot zones have not benefited from handing over security affairs to private firms, the directors and stockholders have earned a lot of money. But despite the presence of the companies, security was never restored to the region they were involved in. The casualties of private contractors reached unprecedented figures because of their increased presence. In the beginning of the war, the casualties of the private companies comprised only 4% of the total casualties of the soldiers. But in 2010, the US and the firms suffered the same amount of casualties. In general, 1/4 of the casualties under the U.S. command were from the private companies. Although armies and companies are not forthcoming in publishing the figures on the firms, so their businesses won't be exposed to risks, as the casualties rise and as larger number of private company soldiers get killed, who can ignore a market that is worth hundreds of millions of dollars?
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.